sins of others. Oftentimes, in the course of being a speaker, people say to me, "Yeah, that was a great sermon. I sure hope they got it." That's disappointing. It's not flattering. It doesn't do a thing for my ego to hear that, because you're making the point when you do that. So, if we were to examine this lament of the Lord, what would we ascertain? Let us read through this very brief book. I'm looking at the clock, and I'm cognizant of the time and so forth, so I'm hopeful to get entirely through it and find out what we can learn. The book is intended for a specific period of time, following the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. Ezra and Nehemiah period of time. This book would appropriately fall after the book of Nehemiah, if you were to kind of put it in the appropriate order. And people write it off, especially when you get into the area of the tithing question. Well, that was only for the Levites, you know. That doesn't have any application for us today. We can put that aside, and we do that to our peril. When we think that every word that proceeds from the mouth of God does not apply to us. Was it not Jesus Christ himself who said, "Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God is food, it's bread"? So in Malachi, we begin in the first chapter, and there are eight questions that arise within this book that are presented by the people. And perhaps you will be able to relate these questions to yourself personally. It starts out by saying, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation, "The oracle, the burden of the word of the eternal of Israel through Malachi." Malachi means "my messenger." There's a popular author in his 70s, I think, named Malachi. He pronounces it Malachi Martin, a very prominent theologian. Had inroads into the Vatican and has written some very penetrating insights into the operations there. But "my messenger" is what Malachi means. He starts out and says, quoting the eternal God, "I have loved you." It's easy to put that off on somebody else and say, "Well, now this is just talking about how he loved the Jews, how he loved the Levites, and how he loved the ancient people." But if we're going to take this personally to find out about the Lord's lament, it has personal application. "I have loved you," says the Eternal, "but you say," and then comes a series of skeptical, cynical, and sarcastic replies. "And you say, how have you loved us?" Now, perhaps some of us would say, "Well, I've never said that." But what about the context of our lives, how we live them? "How have you loved us?" And the reply is, "Well, was not Esau Jacob's brother," declares the Eternal, "yet I have loved Jacob." And he shows how God chooses. He chooses against the standard that we would employ. He chose Jacob, conniving, backbiting, backstabbing, crazy kind of guy, who would use subterfuge and trickery to get what he wanted. God chose him. Whew, man. And he loved him. Esau, on the other hand, simplistic, perhaps naive to many degrees, and unappreciative of what God could do for him, God hated, loved less by comparison. Verse 3, "I have made his mountain a desolation," this is Esau, "and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness." And God is showing through this, "Look, here's how I have loved you. Look at what I did not do for Esau. And look at what I have done for you, seed of Jacob." Verse 4, though Edom says, "We have been beaten down, but we will bounce back, we will return, we will build up the ruins." And God says in reply to what Edom says, "They may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory and the people toward whom the Eternal is indignant forever." You don't want God on your case. But when you forget he loves you, you are duty bound to experience what Esau and Edom experienced. Verse 5, and your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Eternal be magnified beyond the border of Israel, which is the full intent of the gospel anyhow, that the gospel and salvation and the kingdom was not to be contained in Israel alone. It was to expand beyond its borders. The message of Malachi is that God had favor upon the seed of Jacob, yes. But Jacob was to recognize that love and carry forth and show by example the blessings of Almighty God beyond its borders. Then it shifts with a second obdurate question, stiff-necked, rebellious question. God says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect, my reverence, says the Eternal of Hosts to you, O priests? Well, that's, I got to take that personal. As a minister of Jesus Christ, I must apply that to me. And if we are to be kings and priests in the world tomorrow, it applies to every single one of us in some form or another. Who despise my name? But you say, sarcastically, how have we despised your name? The indictment continues, but there is a response. There is a calculated diminution of the effect of God's indictment. We haven't done anything. Our hands are clean. Verse 7 presents what we do, what they did anciently. You are presenting defiled food upon my altar, but you say, here's another one of those sarcastic statements, how have we defiled you? And then the answer, in that you say, the table of the Eternal is to be despised. It's contemptible. It doesn't matter. That's sad. And I suspect, as I examine my own self and how I have responded to people's questions regarding matters of the law, matters of what God requires, sometimes you feel, as you look at the humanity of the situation, well, you know, God maybe will wink at that. He will be merciful towards that. And we feel justified in treating his table contemptibly. He goes on to say, in illustrating this issue of how contemptible his table is, when you present the blind for sacrifice, that is an animal that is blind, is it not evil? When you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor and see what happens? When the IRS comes to call, they are not taking a penny for a dollar. They will not take that kind of sacrifice. But we offer it to God. Now, we are not in a sacrificial system, right? So it's easy to write this off. Well, those Levites, boy, they were just cut-ups, weren't they? They just brought any old sacrifice before God and figured the table of the Lord is contemptible and he'll accept it. What about what we bring every Sabbath day to this place? Every holy day, do we view it as okay with evil thoughts towards one another in our heads, plots and plans and schemes and dreams of self-aggrandization? Is that the sacrifice that God is pleased with? I tell you, on the authority of this word, no. And there's something we must do about it as we go through this examination of the Lord's lament for those whom he has created, those whom he's created. We would not do it for the governor. Would he be pleased, in verse 8, with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Eternal of Hosts? But there's an expectation. Oh, the Lord understands. He understands our limitations. He understands that if we react humanly because we are only flesh, verse 9. But now will you not entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us? Oh, please understand, Lord. With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly? Any of us? Then verse 10. Oh, that there were one among you, just one, sort of like Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. If there was just one among you who would shut the gates. This is referring, of course, to the rebuilding of rebuilt walls in Jerusalem and what Ezra and Nehemiah had done. If you just shut the gate towards the temple, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar, I am not pleased with you, says the Eternal of Hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. This is the Lord's lament. Now, you know, I know some things, but I don't know everything. In the course of my life, the totality of it, I've had to wrestle with how to apply this to me. And I'm hoping that you will pause from your mental wandering and apply it personally. For from the rising of the sun, verse 11, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. Goyim. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Eternal of Hosts, but you are profaning it in that you say, the Lord's table is defiled. So what? And as for the fruit, it's food to be despised. It does not matter how we live, what we say, what we do. Last week, Mr. Armstrong powerfully said that every word in his out of the scripture is not what he said. Every idle word we will be held accountable for. Every. And yet, we pretend that our little chicanery and our little devisings will be overlooked as we present our offering on his table. Oh, no. Not according to these words, in his lament. You are profaning this table. Verse 13, you also say, my, how tiresome it is. Oh, boy, the Sabbath. Let's see, what else can I do today? Do I have to go in there with all those people again? I don't like most of them anyhow. I never would even have any concourse with them otherwise if it wasn't for the Sabbath. It's a burden. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Eternal of Hosts, and you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick. So you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Eternal? But cursed be the swindler who is a male in his flock, kind of a nice offering that was set aside, promised, and vowed it, like Ananias and Sapphira. Said they would do one thing and turned around and did another, but sacrifices instead a blemished animal to the Eternal. For I am a great king, says the Eternal of Hosts, and my name is feared and respected and is going to be revered among the nations. Wow. But it gets worse. Chapter 2. I've already made the statement concerning the priest. We claim, according to the scriptures and book of Revelation, that we're going to be kings and priests. So we read this and says, oh, priest, well, that's just the Levite. Well, that's a modern application to the ministers of Jesus Christ. And so the rest of us can sit back and just chill. We don't have to sweat it. And now this commandment is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Eternal of Hosts, then I will send the curse upon you. And I will curse your blessings. And indeed I have cursed them already because you are not taking it to heart. Taking what to heart? The Lord's lament. Behold, I'm going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse. Kind of a nice cleaned up way of saying vomit on your faces and vomit in your feasts, and you will be taken away with it. Now I thought all right, if I just leave it like that and not give a personal application, then you'd think I'm talking about somebody else. So I'm just going to use myself. I've been a minister now for 22 years, not a long time compared to some. And I think back to Myra and I talking about this when I was ordained. She said within herself, he's not ready. Because she knew me better than anybody else. He's not ready. But I was, and I mean, I was ordained, and I went about the activities. And remember the first time I said the words, as a minister of Jesus Christ, I said I'd never say those words in an authoritative fashion to somebody, but they slipped right out of their mouth, just like greased lightning. I mean, boom, there they were. But in the course of that time, looking personally into my life and my relationship with my family, where our ministry really starts, I remember the night sitting on the bed at 2 or 3 in the morning with Myra trying to get me to hear her. And I wasn't listening because I'm the guy. I'm the male. I'm in authority. God put me there. So whatever I say. So we had a bitter divorce. And 3 children's lives were affected because I treated the table of the Lord contemptibly. I could go into more detail, but I hope you're getting the picture. Treated the table of the Lord contemptibly. I'm supposed to be his vessel. I'm supposed to be a conduit by which the Holy Spirit erupts out to people and a light is shown. So once the divorce occurred and I went into a hiatus where I didn't feel I could even walk into a pulpit. And the people back in Michigan and Ohio where I was serving, the folk there, allowed me the time to get myself together. That's what I'm talking about, this personal application. So when it says, oh priest, I'm going to rebuke your offspring. It has been more than 2 years since Maya and I have heard from our son. Don't know if he's alive or dead. In a world like today? And why did he disappear? Why did he leave? Why did he not say, here's the problem? Why did he not communicate? So I'm saying to you by example that you can't break God's laws and expect good. You can't. There's a penalty. It goes on, behold, well, verse 4, then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi. And so people read that and say, oh, this is about Levi. This is not about us. We don't have to sweat this. But read on. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence and respect and awe. So he revered me. This is Levi in the younger days, in the early days, when things were still bright and fanciful. And he stood in awe of my name in the younger days. I think we all could say that. I remember, don't you, the first time you got a chance to be with the people of God, these strange people, who are they? I don't know who they are. There were 300 or 400 of them at church, you know, and you walk in from your Baptist background and the 6 months absence of being around anybody, any peoples of God whatsoever, and you walk in there and you say, wow, this is amazing. And there was that first love that we talk about. But the older you get, the more sedentary and stuck in your ways, stiff-necked and rebellious you get, where it doesn't matter. The table of the Lord is contemptible. We don't have to do all of that. We don't have to watch our mouths. We don't have to guard our tongue. We don't have to do any of that because we're justified. It says, true instruction in verse 6 was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness. He turned many back from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth.
for he is the messenger of the eternal of hosts. I thought about that personally. What an awesome responsibility, and there are people who vie and struggle to get up here to preach when their lives are impure. But they don't know it. Just this week, phone calls from people figuring, let me tell you about what this one is doing so that that person can be disqualified and maybe I can be put in that spot. It's amazing. But as for you, bringing it back to the time that Malachi is writing in, and I'm sure he could say you better apply it to you even today, but as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Eternal of Hosts. So I also have made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction. I've been there too, done that, got several t-shirts. Well, I can't say anything to that person because, you know, that's an ally. Well, worse, when I was underemployed. Why don't you come down to visit our church and we'll pay you expenses, you know, and so forth and so on. So when you see something going on in a church area like that, you kind of, well, am I going to say anything because I'm deriving a benefit? The Lord's lament, verse 10. And this is what our attitudes should be. Do we not all have one Father? We treat each other like bastards. Did I say that? Yes, I did. Sometimes. That's why we do it. We treat our brothers and sisters like we have other fathers. Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously each other against his brother so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Why? Self-aggrandizement. Preserve what we think is right. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. But for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Eternal, which he loves, and has married the daughter of the fallen God, cozying up to the world. What better example could we use than that of Solomon? Cozying up to the women who had other gods. This is not about interracial marriage. This is about intermarriage. This is about joining with religious communities outside of the body of Christ. That's what that's about. So they cozy up. This is how Judah dealt treacherously. As for the man who does this, may the Eternal cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers or presents an offering to the Eternal. A wrong kind of offering. And this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Eternal with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. And we get to a point sometimes and say, I don't know why things are not going well. I remember Maya saying, oh, this is in more recent days or years, it seems like we're under a curse. Familiarly wise, seems like we're under a curse. And why? Why? Because we treat the Lord's table as contemptible. He goes on to say, yet you say, for what reason? That's another question, facetious. For what reason is it like this? Because the Eternal has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. Ooh. The Spirit should prevail. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth, for I hate divorce, the putting away, the setting aside, says the Eternal, the God of Israel. And since he hates it, I guess he loves Israel. He loves his people. and him who covers his garment with wrong. Says the Eternal of Hosts, so take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. And then in verse 17 it says, you have wearied the Eternal with your words. And another one of those replies, yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, anyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Eternal, and he delights in them all. Where is the God of justice? We said that about OJ. Where is the God of justice? Why shouldn't justice be done? And we see it in all kinds of circumstances. Why are they getting away with that? We infrequently say, how have I escaped? Then chapter 3 gets into the tithing issue. This is not a sermon about tithing. No way, no how. God says through Malachi, his messenger, behold, I'm going to send my messenger. Send Malachi, if you will, if I use a play on words. It's a way of saying a solution is coming for the just. And he will clear the way before me. It has a direct application, of course, to John the Baptist, who paved the way for Jesus Christ and his ministry, and thus the preaching of the gospel to the world. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Boy, we talk about thy kingdom come. I have said it, I mean, over and over. Can we get it done? I mean, boy, I don't know. When can it happen? Can it happen before the year 2000? Can we get it done? I think Charles spoke at the feast about wanting to go home. You know, wanting to, as Paul even wrote, to be absent in the body and to be with the Lord. Man, to be shed of this flesh. But who can endure that day? Who's ready? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap or a laundryman's soap. And he will sit as a smelter and purify of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like the gold and silver. Many applications here, including the fact that the Levitical priesthood will be reestablished and the Levites are going to be purified to serve in that function again. But personally, we are told and should apply to ourselves that we are going to be cleaned up. We must be. For God, the pure, cannot abide anything of imperfection. Then, the offering of Judah in Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Eternal. When all of the spots and wrinkles and blemishes have been removed, then God will be pleased. So in the course of the lament, there is sadness, there is sorrow, there is disgust. But it has a resolution. But let's read on. There's more to consider. Then I will draw near to you for judgment in verse 5, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages, the widow, the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien or the foreigner, and those who do not fear me, says the Eternal of Hosts. He's turned against a lot of people here. For I, now this powerful verse that is quoted often, the Eternal do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Yet we keep trying to make God in our image. To look at it like we look at it. To feel about it the way we feel about it. When he says, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. And we dodge and dance and try to make him see it our way. Verse 7 again says, from the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you. God has his back turned when we do it our way. And with his back turned we say, again sarcastically, how shall we return? From Genesis forward, there was always a way to return, to repent. Always. Always an opportunity for us to get right with God.
And then he uses an illustration to them to further underscore how far they had drifted away. He says, will a man love God? They're asking the question, how shall we return? All right, well, will a man rob God? And yet you are robbing me, but you say, how have we robbed you? There's always a question. You ever dealt with your children that way? You ask them a question which you really don't expect. It's a rhetorical question, but you ask a question and they come back with one of those smart answers. You do everything you can to prevent that backhand, you know, the knocking them up against the wall. But you know what I mean. Well, we do that with God. Yeah, but. And so what do we have here? We rob God in tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. And God is saying to them, do right. He's using tithing as an illustration. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so there may be food in my house, and understand that this food, this grain that was gathered, was for the service of the Levite who had no inheritance in the land and therefore needed to live upon it. And of course, Levites took advantage of that peculiarity. And the sons of Eli and the sons of Samuel abused the privilege. They heaped upon the people more than they could bear, which caused God to react to them, to take them out of the way. Well, then I will rebuke the devourer for you, if you do right, so that it may be not destroyed, so that it may not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vines in the field cast its grapes off before its time, says the Eternal of Hosts. And all the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Eternal of Hosts. Wow. In God's lament, wouldn't it be nice to have him respond towards us in that fashion? We concern ourselves a lot because of our interwoven history of all of the offshoots of the worldwide Church of God. What's Philadelphia doing? And what's Global doing? And what's happening at United? We ought to be concerned about what's happening here, with the responsibility that God has put upon us. But that's my opinion. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Eternal in verse 13. You say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is a vain thing to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Eternal of Hosts? My, oh my. And we've said that in all kinds of ways, surely. Again, I guess I could use a personal illustration, you know. Why can't I hit the lotto? I do good with it. And so God's not hearing me. And we then respond in the fashion of these words, don't we? What profit is it? It's vain to serve God. I'm sick. I've got an illness. He's not responding. And we get these letters week after week, and Thursday was a heavy day. We had 2-week accumulation. And there's cancer, and there's diabetes, and there's financial disruption, and people in jail, and all of that kind of stuff. You know, every one of them could say, what profit is it to serve God? But he's making a point through all of this. You have said it's vain, verse 15, so now we call the arrogant blessed. We reverse this thing. This is popular in some religions too. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. Look at all the folk who are getting away with it. We look in politics, we look in religion, we look in various public venues, and we see people just getting away with it. And so we say, God doesn't care. But the tone changes here in this verse. And this is where we are, brethren. If we grasp his lament, and if we can apply these words personally, not to somebody else, it's so easy to do that. We're experts at that. But is God looking down upon what we do as individuals, as a part of a whole unit, and saying, that is a blemish?
That is a wrinkle. That is a blind offering. I'm withholding my blessing until it's cleaned up. Now, the encouraging part is in verse 16. Those who feared the Eternal spoke to one another. That's supposedly us. They spoke to one another. Wow, that's a revolutionary idea. They communicated. They shared some thoughts. And the Eternal gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who respect and revere the Eternal and who esteem his name. And they will be mine, says the Eternal of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, my special treasure. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son and serves him. So, you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and who does not serve him. Then comes this short chapter. Wow. For behold, the day is coming. Lots of preaching going on about the day is coming. Oh, it's everywhere. The Lord is coming. Yeah, he's coming. The second coming is near. It's at the door. They're preaching on Sunday. They're preaching on Saturday. They're preaching on every day of the week. The Lord is coming. Are we ready for the refiner's fire? Are we? Do we want to be caught into the hands of God? What does the scripture say? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of God. An angry God. Behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Eternal of hosts, so that it will leave neither root nor branch. Oh, the pit of fire. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. I want that day. I want to run free and clean with the ability to praise God and not worry anymore about his anger, because he has blotted out all transgressions. And you will tread down the wicked. Well, we used to accentuate that one, didn't we? Oh, we can't wait to walk on the ashes of the wicked. Those evil folk. Don't be in the ashes. Now, they're going to be ashes under the soles of the feet of the righteous on the day which I'm preparing. And then these final verses. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. And I think this applies to more than just Israel. I know it does. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And a lot of people are hung up. Well, now, who is... Are we going to see Elijah anywhere, anytime soon? John the Baptist was a good enough Elijah for me. And his messenger, God's messenger, came right after him, called Jesus Christ. And the message is out there on what he expects in our behavior. I suspect that we ought to get busy doing what he said rather than trying to figure out the scenario, so that we won't be ashes under the feet of the righteous. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. My. This is the Lord's lament. Three closing points. If you'll turn with me to Revelation 2 and 3. I'll just probably refer to... let's see. Chapter 2 and verse 4. This is to the church at Ephesus, or the angel of the church in Ephesus. He wrote this message, and we understand clearly that this is not referring to eras of the church, that all of the messages apply to all of the church through all the ages.
after extolling some virtues of the church, a sense of a lament comes in verse 4 of the second chapter, where it says, But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Verse 14. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam. Verse 20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel. And it goes on like this in these two chapters, chapters 2 and 3. So I'm going to leave you with these 3 points on this lament of the Lord, this message. Promises, number one, cool off when we begin to rationalize. The promises of God, the covenant, cool off when we begin to rationalize. You see, nothing replaces obedience. I will have obedience rather than sacrifice, is what Samuel was told. That's what Samuel said to Saul, who was justifying himself. Promises cool off. Number two, where there's an environment of carelessness, cynicism, corruption, those in ministry must be strict, non-compromising in the things that are wrong. Oh, I wish I could go back and talk to some people who I kind of gave them, it's okay. Yeah, the Sabbath is the Sabbath. God understands. Yeah, he doesn't expect you to quit that job. Now, there are issues to deal with within it, but I'm just using a principle. The point is that sometimes we're careless with the Sabbath. I like what the Seventh-day Adventists have on this score. They could be wrong about, mistaken about a lot of issues. But then some of their bulletins, they have words like, be careful of the edges of the Sabbath. Be careful of the edges of the Sabbath day. So, if promises cool off, it may be because we have been compromising in some fashion. And then finally, three, take God seriously. Don't take me seriously. I can't do anything for you. If I had you up against the wall with a firearm in my hand, it only has so many bullets. And if you had a big enough family, after my bullets were extinguished, somebody would get to me. So my life would be in jeopardy. I have no power to exact from you what God requires. Take God seriously. For if we are who we say we are, our challenge is not to be ashes under the feet of the righteous, but that in the right time our names are written in the book. For we believe his words, we apply his words, we deal with his words, as difficult as it may come accrue to us personally. I could tell you a whole lot more about this guy here and the trouble and the difficulties to get to this point. But I will leave these words. They are the Lord's lament. It has a good side, not just a funeral dirge, but it's in our hands what we do with it.